Again, if you would take your Bibles, and we'll start with reading from 1 Timothy. Our subject this hour is Paul's vision and method of advancing the church. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Then chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And then I'd also like you to turn to Isaiah 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. And you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals, brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. Now, if you'll turn to Romans 15. Now, as we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now, with no further place for me in these regions, And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will continue in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would grant to your church, not just to the RPCUS, though our heart is most dearly affectionate to that, but to all the true church of Jesus Christ, preachers who know what they are about, preachers with vigor, energy, wisdom, are self-consciously seeking to advance the jurisdiction of King Jesus, to advance his kingdom, to bring this world under dominion of King Jesus with hearts that are full of love for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read a lot of the scriptures there from 1 Timothy. Skipped the Titus. Read some Titus too. Also Isaiah 54, Romans 15. I did that for obviously a purpose. Paul's vision and understanding of the advancement of the church, how it would occur, his methodology of advancing the church, is rooted in the Old Testament. It is rooted specifically and particularly in Isaiah and the grand prophecies of Isaiah that the church would continue to grow and the people of God would continue to grow. It would be comprised of nations and kings and all peoples on the earth. And that God would perform this growth of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the church and the church's authorized ambassadors, Christ's authorized ambassadors. It would occur, the advancement of the church would occur through the preaching of God's word. That drove Paul. He read Isaiah and he understood that there are glorious promises given to the church. And Paul said, I agree with Isaiah. I love what Isaiah's prophesied. And he gave his life and energies to see it as much as it would be possible with him in his day, to see the prophecies of Isaiah accomplished in his day. And so he sought to advance the church. And we'll look at the method of Paul in advancing the church. And it is my hope that all of our preachers and those who hear the preaching, because the preachers need the support of their congregations, they will be convicted that this is indeed what is to be done in preaching. That our goal is not our tiny little parish. That's dear to our hearts. Consumes the bulk of our energies. But we want to go out. We want the world for Christ. So the energies even of the preacher must go beyond merely the local. We read Romans 15 because there Paul makes it very clear what he wants to do and the methodology I want the church to grow, and I wanted to come to you, you dear saints in Rome, but I kept being hindered from coming to you because I would hear about people over here. The Holy Spirit would lead me over here. They haven't heard the gospel, and they're interested. They want to know the gospel. And so I would go over where the gospel, where Christ was not named, and preach there. And then there was another open door, and I'd go there. And all these times I'm going to these open doors to preach the gospel and expand the jurisdiction of Christ self-consciously among those who are subject to Him, lovingly subjects to Him. I wanted to come to Rome, and I heard of this other town that says, we want to hear the gospel. And somebody told me of this city over here where there hadn't been any gospel, and so I went and preached there. But now I'm done. I don't know of any more open doors. The gospel's known everywhere around here, and there's people in place to see that it's carried on. And so now I'm really able, I hope, soon to come to Rome. But even when I come to Rome, I don't intend to retire. I'm coming to Rome. I'll enjoy fellowship with you. I will encourage you. You will encourage me. And I hope to gain some support from you folks. And then, you know, there's no one preaching over in Spain, so I'm going to Spain. Paul had the vision of Isaiah for the expansion of Christ's church through all the earth. And that focused his energies to bring to pass what God the Father promised to God the Son and Isaiah told us about. And we read the Timothy and Titus because I want to make the connection very clear that you cannot say, well, Paul, that's the right vision for an apostle, an inspired apostle. But you know, there's a big disconnect between how you preach and how you did the ministry and how we're to do it. No way. Because Paul taught Timothy and Titus, and they were imitators of him. They were to do the job as Paul did the job. The only difference is they're not inspired. But Paul is the pattern for them. And so no way can you biblically say, well, okay, I've understood Paul's vision. I've understood Paul's methodology. But that was for Paul. It doesn't apply to me. You're wrong. It applies to you. When Saul was converted by the sovereign Holy Spirit, there was not one identifiable Gentile church in the Roman Empire. But when Paul literally lost his head for the gospel, he had been used by the Holy Spirit to plant Gentile churches throughout the empire. And this was the controlling passion of Paul's heart as he sought to glorify God and be faithful to the stewardship that he had, the treasure he had deposited with him. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And it ought to be the controlling passion of every preacher's heart. Now, not every preacher has the same physical abilities, has the same level of energies, has the same open doors, opportunities. But in as far as they have capacity, the controlling passion of every preacher ought to be to glorify God through preaching the gospel and expanding the jurisdiction of Christ. It is nonsense. It is hypocrisy to speak of the dominion mandate, of the Great Commission, and not seek to accomplish it. How do I justify examining Paul's church planting methods? In a series of studies on the exposition of the Pauline epistles. It's simple. Because Paul advanced the kingdom by preaching. How he preached, where he preached, what he preached. What is the goal of preaching beyond merely the local setting? Did not Paul preach so as to gather and to perfect God's saints both near and far? Isn't he compelled by Isaiah's comments that he makes so often, Isaiah makes so often, about God near and far, and peace to you who are near and peace to you who are far? And Paul saw that as the paradigm, as the obligation of him in advancing the Church of Christ to preach peace to those who are near and to those who are far. Did not Paul preach so as to expand the kingdom of Christ, seeing churches established throughout the world? Wasn't that on his consciousness when he preached? And why he preached? Where he preached? Do you think that such goals and longings have no connection to where and when and how preachers preach? Of course, you understand that the goal of preaching determines the preaching. And the goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation, in the gathering and the perfecting of God's saints, advancing His kingdom throughout the world. So Paul wants to advance the church. He has the vision for advancing the church. He commits his life, literally dies for the advancement of the church. How did he preach? What kind of preaching did the Holy Spirit use of this great first century evangelist to advance the kingdom, to plant churches all over the empire? What kind of preaching grows churches, sustains churches, and causes churches to multiply? Under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, there can be and there have been godly preachers who have seen but little fruit. We pray that God would not leave it in that situation, that He would indeed bear fruit. One of the things you notice about the Apostle Paul's preaching is that his preaching was full of doctrine. Those who would preach like Paul and who would preach Paul's epistles must be men who are committed to the study and exposition of biblical doctrine. The modern inspirational preaching, and that is a profanation of the term preaching, is not Pauline preaching. His preaching was full of biblical exposition, of biblical doctrine. Paul labored to understand the Old Testament, and this formed the backbone of his preaching. But Paul also labored to understand the historical events and incarnate ministry and continuing ministry as in his session upon the throne at the Father's right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that formed the sinew and the flesh of his preaching. His preaching was informed by all of the 66 what would become the 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, as it was being revealed to the apostles. Doctrinal preaching gathers the saints, perfects the saints, and equips them for the ministry of service and causes the expansion of Christ's kingdom. So as preachers, we need to beware of undoctrinal preaching. And I don't mean false doctrine here. I mean preaching that goes light on doctrine. Doctrine, though it's very light, might be accurate. But it won't do what God wants to do through the church and bringing the world to the feet of Jesus Christ. Beware of falling into the error of moralism. Of sermons, and using the term here sermons rather loosely, beware of moralism, beware of sermons which exhort and give guidance, how to, but are not clearly rooted in doctrine. Exhortation should be based upon exposition of doctrine. And thereby it is the exposition of the doctrine, it is the understanding of the truth that compels the obedience, the conformity to that truth. You ought always to be able to explain why your exhortation or your application is compelled by the truth. Paul did so. Just look at some examples. Whenever Paul said, "You need to do this," he answered why. He gave the doctrine. He gave the truth that in the heart of man, that truth as it's understood, causes a change in his affection. So he loves what is good and right and true and pure in the sight of God. And he hates what is contrary to that. And in his will is compelled by his affections loving the truth. And by his mind it understands the truth. And his will says, "I want to do truth." Paul's famous phrase in Ephesians that we can't translate very well in English, about truth in love. The truth there is not a noun. Truthing in love is what Paul says. And so Paul knew that if he wanted to tell the man, "Don't do that," he had to say, "Here's why." He was no moralist. Some examples. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren," here's some how to, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment." Here's specific exhortations. And Paul does not leave them hanging in the abstract, because Paul is a humble servant of the Lord. And if he leaves them hanging in the abstract, what happens to his hearers, what happens to his readers, is that if they are obedient to all these exhortations that Paul gives, their obedience is an obedience constrained by Paul. "I'm going to do this because Paul said so." But Paul was a humble man, and he didn't want anybody to do anything because Paul said so, except if they understood that he was an apostle. And so they went beyond that. It's not merely Paul said so, it's Jesus says so. And in order to do that, he had to root all of his exhortations in the word of Jesus, in biblical doctrine. And you see him doing that right here. "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this kind of quarrel. "That each one is of you saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ.'" Now he gives a doctrine. You got to stop doing this. You got to be of one mind, save and gather together, no divisions. "Why should I do that, Paul?" And here comes his doctrine. Here comes the compelling urgency of the exhortation. "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? You're not a follower of Paul, a disciple of Paul. You're not a disciple of Jesus. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no man should say, 'Oh, I was baptized in Paul's name.' Oh, yeah, I forgot. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void." You'll notice even as he begins his exhortations here against rebuking them for divisions and telling them they must all be in agreement, that even there in verse 10, he immediately includes doctrine. "Now I exhort you, brethren." On what basis? Okay, Paul, you're going to give me some commandments here. What's the basis of the authority of your commandments to me? "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ."
by the character, by the person, the dignity of the person, and who Jesus is, I exhort you, no divisions. You're not disciples of Paul. You're not disciples of Apollos. You are disciples of Christ Jesus. Exhortation always is in the context of exposition for the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 6, it's actually reported, you're familiar with this, no doubt, the immorality that was occurring in the church there, and the people in the church were not, and the rulers in the church were not handling it correctly. They were boasting in how tolerant they are, that this guy can be committing incest, and you know, that's fine with us. We just love everybody. Paul says, cease boasting in your tolerance. You ought to be humble and you ought to weep. And I put him out of the church. Not for his destruction do I excommunicate him, but to remove the safety net from him, that Satan may get his claws into his body and shred his body, but in order that he will come to his senses, repent, and his soul might be saved. Why, Paul? Why do we need to exercise discipline? It is actually reported there is immorality among you. Immorality of such kinds does not exist among Gentiles, that someone is his father's wife. And you've become arrogant. You've not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. I, on my part, though absent in body, present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. There's the exhortation. Why is my boasting not good, Paul? Why isn't this love and toleration a good thing? And now comes exposition, now comes doctrine. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And then he'll expand upon that. It's Christ, our Passover. The leaven needing to be removed. He exhorts, but that exhortation is rooted in the exposition. Paul answers the question of anybody that hears his exhortation, why do I need to do this, Paul? Why should I listen to you? Here's the truth of God's word that compels this exhortation and binds it in your conscience. Don't go to civil courts. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you go to the civil courts to settle issues among yourselves? Two members of the same congregation, and they can't solve their issue, and so they go to the civil court? Don't do it. Why? Because it's a contradiction of who you are in Christ and what Christ is going to do with you in all of history. I mean, after all, don't you guys get it? You can't solve the issue of who repairs your lawnmower when he borrowed it and he ran it over a rock and he sheared the main drive shaft and the motor, and now he says, hey buddy, it's yours, but it doesn't work. And you can't figure out what you need to do. How can that be when you will judge the world? You can't take care of broken lawnmowers, but you're supposed to be judges of the world in the day of judgment. How can it be? He roots his exhortation in exposition of doctrine. First Corinthians 6 again, another major exhortation, flee immorality. Why? What's the big deal? Jesus will forgive me anyhow. Flee immorality. Because your body is a temple of the Lord.
And when you commit immorality, you sin against your own body, but also you drag Christ with you because you are united to Christ. Your union with Christ compels you to be moral. Paul's method of preaching always included that exposition is the context of exhortation. He never became a moralist. He always taught doctrine, was concerned for the accuracy and the completeness, the fullness, the breadth of doctrinal teaching in the church. You can outline, you know this, you can outline Paul's epistles, almost all of them. Philemon's a little hard. But you can outline his epistles basically with 2 points. Point one, doctrine. Point two, application. Romans 11 is doctrine. The first 11 chapters of Romans are full of doctrine. The state of man apart from Jesus Christ, apart from grace. What Jesus has done. How you gain interest in Jesus through faith. What is the legal mechanism of justification? Well, God deals with us by virtue of covenant relations. Well, now that I'm saved and my sins are forgiven and I'm at peace with God, I can just do whatever I want, can't I, Paul? Do you not know you've been baptized with Christ in death and you've been raised, and like He lives a new life, you are raised to live a new life, sanctification. So he describes all of these great blessings and truths of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore I beseech you on the basis of the mercies of God. What mercies, Paul? The mercies I've described for 11 chapters. And on the basis of these glorious truths of 11 chapters, your life should look like this. Does the same thing in Ephesians. 3 chapters of glorious doctrine. And then 3 chapters, let me tell you, the implications of the doctrine. Parents to children, children to parents, employers and slave owners to slaves. Paul wanted to grow the church, increase the jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he believed what Isaiah promised. And as Paul sought to do that, he understood it was through the preaching of God's word that Christ wields that rod of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit. And it is through the preaching of the word that God would do what he's promised to do in Isaiah. And the kind of preaching that does what Isaiah promised that would be done, would be accomplished, is preaching that is full of doctrine. Preachers must know their doctrine. And preachers must see the connections of the doctrine to the consequences and implications of life. So when somebody says, well, Pastor, I see what you said. I understood what you told me I ought to do and what I need to stop doing in my life. But why? You need to answer that question. Now, indeed, sometimes there are things that are quite difficult for us to understand, and sometimes there will be certain things where we'll have to say, you know, I can't exactly give you a good why. I'll think about it. I'll continue to study. I'll talk to my other brothers in Christ to see, pick their brains, as it were. But on this issue, it just comes back to this. You do see that this is what God says. And that's the only reason I can give you right now. When you say, why? Because God says so. And for a Christian, that is sufficient. But most often you ought to be able to say, like Paul did, because of this truth, you have to live this way. Preachers, study doctrine. Know your doctrine if you want to preach like Paul, and you want to see the church and the jurisdiction of Christ enlarged. his dominion accomplished. Paul's method of preaching, right along with the fact that preaching has to be full of doctrine, Paul's method of preaching was compelled by his understanding of the heart. We looked at that last night, what the heart is. And so when Paul preached, he preached because to people who he understood were made in the image of God. He didn't preach to people thinking they're animals and do the little dramas and the light shows and try to somehow emotively cause them to do things. He preached to them as human beings made in the image of God. He preached to them as people who are rational and can think. And so he poured the doctrine into their minds and into their intellects and their understanding. But he wasn't confident. He wasn't content to just leave it there. He went from the mind and the truth, the exposition of God's word, to the affections of love for this truth. How glorious, how good this truth is, how desirable this truth is, how deadly the false, the lie would be. And then he seeks also to move over from the mind and the affections to the will and say, therefore, because of these doctrines and these truths, you need to do this in your life. You see, doctrinal preaching doesn't stop with doctrine. It has to have the exhortation, the divine imperative in the preaching. But it has to have the doctrine as the foundation of the imperative, of the command. And when one preaches doctrinal preaching, he is preaching to men and women as dignified human beings. He's preaching to them with the biblical understanding of what man is in his heart. He seeks to gain the understanding, and then the will follow. There are many today that will say concern for doctrine and doctrinal preaching will never grow a church. Some will go so far astray as to say that doctrinal preaching will kill a church. This is the lie. And it is a lie that is published from the pit. Paul's understanding of the church was that it was the pillar and support of the truth, he writes to Timothy. Paul understood that true doctrine was vital to the gathering and perfecting of the saints. He exhorted Timothy properly to exercise his authority in silencing those who were teaching false doctrine. Timothy was to see that orthodoxy was taught, not heterodoxy. This same concern is shown in Paul's exhortation and explanation to Titus. We said earlier, such an important task to maintain the truth and to defend the truth against those who would pervert the truth and teach the lie. This task was so weighty, so difficult, so important. Titus, appoint elders. You need help, Titus. You need men to come and stand shoulder to shoulder with you, because in the church, as the pillar and the support of truth, to silence false teachers, to make sure truth is taught and the lie is not taught and adopted by the people. And so you needed elders. Preaching was certainly the primary strategy of the Apostle Paul to plant churches. I think as preachers, many have lost that understanding. We speak of missionaries and some things that are defined as missionaries baffle me, because there's not a concern for the planting of a church, not even a concern for the preaching of the gospel. How's that mission work? That's valid auxiliary work along with a preacher. But missions is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And Paul understood that the primary method of advancing the cause of Christ was preaching, doctrinal preaching. His emphasis upon doctrine, then upon practical living that clearly flowed from the doctrine, was suited to build up the church and to start new churches. What was Paul's strategy which informed his preaching? Two metaphors come to mind. The metaphor of the terrorist or the farmer. Perhaps you've contemplated modern, 150-year-old methodology of evangelism. What is it? It is modeled after the terrorist, right? You fly in, you get off the plane, you pitch a tent, and you preach the gospel, and you go home. Where's that shown in the scriptures? I can think of one place. If I remember it, we'll come back to it. And then there's the model, or use the metaphor of the farmer. He comes in and he plows. And he plants a seed. Pulls the soil back over it and waters it and prepares it and stays there. Which is the biblical methodology of church planting, of evangelism, of gathering the saints and perfecting the saints? We're not interested in gathering the saints and then putting them out to die as infants to exposure. Our model of church planting and of church growth and kingdom expansion is not that of a terrorist who comes in and hits and runs. It's of the farmer who stays put and preaches and teaches and labors with the people. And so Paul would go someplace, and when the Holy Spirit blessed his preaching and many came to a saving knowledge of Christ, Paul stayed put and continued to preach and to teach and to reason and to persuade. And then when he had to move on, he had compatriots with him, and he'd leave a Timothy there as he goes on, and he'd leave a Titus there as he'd go on. But he saw to it that the church was there, and there was continual preaching of the gospel. You know who the one guy is that methodology was that of a terrorist? Jonah. He comes into town and he preaches. Jonah's a godly man. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. I better not preach on Jonah. I'll never get through this. Jonah was concerned for the salvation of his homeland. Lord God, I've been preaching. If they don't repent, if they continue to break your covenant, judgment will come upon them. And they just say, yeah. Don't you know, Jonah, we're the favored people of God. Now, I know what you'll do. You're a God of mercy. I'll go to Nineveh, and they are exceedingly more wicked than the people of my homeland. And I'll go to Nineveh, and you're going to save them. And I'll come back home, and I'll preach the gospel. And I'll threaten them with your judgment if they don't repent. And they're going to say, come on, Jonah. Look what God did to Nineveh. We don't have a thing to worry about. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. God honors his preaching of the word. He is no racial bigot. He is sinning. He becomes for a time a rationalist who says, I don't see how doing what God has me to do is going to accomplish God's purpose. It doesn't make sense in my brain. So I'm not going to Nineveh. He desperately wanted God to be glorified in the salvation of his neighbors. And in his pea brain, going to Nineveh and having the Ninevites repent and God not judging the Ninevites would be used to harden the hearts against the gospel in his homeland. And he said, I can't do that. He sinned. He sinned grievously. But understand, his sin was from the desire to see the salvation of his people and to glorify God in the proclamation of the gospel. His sin was he didn't see how it could happen the way God wanted it to happen. And so he second-guessed God. And God is never wrong. Jonah's a terrorist. He comes into town, he preaches the gospel, he leaves. That generation is saved. The next generation comes and kills the people that Jonah loved so much. Why? Why? How can you have genuine repentance, a whole city of millions saved? And they were saved, remember. It wasn't elders that examined them and let them into church membership and said, yeah, your repentance is right. Because we make mistakes. It is God who sees their repentance and doesn't bring judgment upon that generation. God didn't err in his understanding of their repentance. I know that I disagree with a lot of commentaries.
John. So in honesty, you need to know that. But why were there no saved Ninevites of the next generation? Because there was no preacher
that stayed put in Nineveh. There was no church. Jonah came in, preached, and God removed the offices of the church, and they went back home. One generation was saved, the next one was not.
Jonah is not our model.
Paul is. And the preaching of the gospel, doctrinal preaching, to plant churches and to maintain that that doctrine is preached by other men who come in and stay put in that area where God has gathered some saints. We ought never to adopt the strategy that the United States of America followed in the Vietnam War. There was no way to win the Vietnam War the way we fought.
You know how we did it. We had our nice little compound, barbed wire up, two rows of barbed wire, all the little detection devices and all the little mines, and quite comfy and safe here. And then you'd get your orders, we'd go out, and here's a territory where some Viet Cong are. We'd go out, we'd kill a bunch of Viet Cong, and then we'd come back to our base.
There was no desire of victory. There was no desire of expanding the jurisdiction and dominion. There was no, we've gone out here and killed the enemy. And there was no desire to now take the ground and build a new compound here and then foray out from that compound, take that ground and build a new compound there. There was no desire, no strategy, no tactics developed to gain the ground and hold the ground. That is not Paul's method of advancing the church of Jesus Christ. It was come into the enemy territory. Wield the sword of the Lord under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Destroy the adamant and hardened opposers of the gospel and humble and bring into subjection to Christ lovingly those whom God had called through the preaching of the gospel, and then establish a base there, establish a church with ruling elders, and then from that compound go into a new region and establish a new compound, go into a new region. The goal was to take the territory for Christ.
That needs to be the goal of every gospel preacher.
We seek to fulfill the Great Commission.
And that vision goes beyond our local congregation. Our local congregation is a compound, and we need to pour the predominancy of our energies into our local congregation. But there needs to be some overflow, some energies given to the advancement and the establishment of a new compound, a new outpost for Christ, from which He may advance His jurisdiction.
Now, as Paul was preaching, and we wish to preach like Paul did, you must also recognize that Paul preached to elders and for elders. I don't think we recognize this very much. I think the RPCUS, we're blessed and we probably do recognize this, but many other places it's not recognized. Paul preached for elders, to elders.
God raises up men in the congregation to be the officers of the church, and He gifts the church with these officers, deacons and elders, as we read with Paul in his instruction to Titus, to Timothy. And where do these elders raise up? How do elders become, be equipped and trained as elders? What is the primary method by which God
brings sinners to Himself and then matures them and brings them to the full stature, the measure of Christ. What is done? How does God accomplish that? Through the preaching. In other words, the elders in Ephesus and the elders in Crete, they grew up and matured so that they were qualified to be elders through the preaching of God's Word in its corporate worship. Paul did not come into the church and say, aim your preaching at the third grade level. If you aim your preaching... Now, he didn't say ignore third graders. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Preaching must indeed be to everybody in the congregation. Paul clearly did that. Children, obey your parents. He addresses specifically children. And the preachers must do that. But if you never go beyond, above third grade level, you will not see elders raised up in the congregation. Now, yes, that's not the only place elders are trained. Elders are specifically trained with the pastor, and they're shoulder to shoulder with him, and they go with him and do various things. And he meets with them maybe weekly, reading Dabney. There's other training on the side. The primary way, the primary method of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring men and women and children into maturity in the faith and oneness of doctrine, that they're not bounced about by the winds of every false doctrine, is through the preaching ministry of the church. And as you preach, you must remember you're preaching with the goal of raising up elders. Because you must have elders to establish a compound. And to move out and establish a new compound. And to move out and gain more territory for Christ. And I don't apologize for using war metaphor. Because we are at war. We've forgotten this, haven't we? We are the church militant. Not the church at rest. The church at play. The church must be militant before the church will be victorious. Paul preached so as to raise up mature men and women and to raise up mature men who would be qualified for the office of elder. Paul's preaching addressed the tangible mercy ministries of the church. In other words, he addressed in his preaching the deacons. If Paul is seeking, as he was, to advance the kingdom of Christ, to plant churches from which the gospel influence could go out to further regions, to strengthen the Roman church so from the Roman church the church could move out over on into Spain. Paul obviously had to be teaching what the church is and how it's to function. I think it is Thomas Witherow's book, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? Where he makes the comment, I hope that's the right author of this book, where he makes the comment, there are lots of things that thrill us Presbyterian preachers, but somehow we don't seem, in fact we seem to be ashamed of Presbyterian church government. He says that ought not to be. It is Christ's appointed government. And we ought to be preaching on the subject of the church and her function and her nature and her offices. We ought to include that in our regular preaching. Paul did. You can't have people be committed to the church, the growth of the church, and the structure and organization of the church if you never tell them the truth about those things. And so when Paul would preach, he would preach doctrinally, and that doctrine would include everything God had said, and that means it includes the government, the appointed government of the church. The people knew what they were about. They knew that God would raise up elders if he's to plant a church there. And that was a blessing from Christ. They knew it because it was taught in their preaching. We've already read where Paul addressed deacons. Preaching Paul's epistles require that one preach as did the apostle. Preaching must be self-consciously designed to raise up elders and deacons, to encourage the hearers to ever greater progress in biblical understanding and consistent daily living. Preaching must be such preaching that under the blessing of the Spirit engenders the desire and the resolve to see the kingdom of Christ expanded both locally and in neighboring towns. Preaching Paul, like Paul, means that you wield the sword of the Lord so as to multiply the church and to cause men to honor the Son lest he become angry and they perish in the way. In preaching, all the various subdivisions of doctrine must be heralded. Paul did so. Today we are particularly suffering from illiteracy regarding the church. Preaching must include the subject of the visible organization and offices of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached justification and sanctification, yes, but he also preached ecclesiology. And we must not, and no preacher of the gospel, may remain silent where the battle rages fiercely in our day. I am aware of the distinction between a settled pastor and evangelist. But you ought not to think that as a settled pastor in a local self-governing congregation, that your labors in the word and in prayer are to terminate upon that settled local congregation. You read the letters of Paul and he can list names of members in various churches. Preachers, hopeful would-be preachers, your energies and your labors in the word and prayer do not terminate upon your settled local congregation. Shame on you if it does, for forgetting what Jesus wants. Jesus wants the world to be discipled and taught to obey all of his commandments. King Jesus wants civil officers of all rank to do him homage. Do you want what Jesus wants? Do you want what Paul wants? Let the Holy Spirit search your conscience and your heart regarding this. Yes, you love the local congregation. And if God blesses you, they love you and they pray for you regularly. And that's a blessing that you cannot estimate the value of. But your energies can't stop at the borders of your community. Because Christ has said, it is through the church that I will expand the church. And so it's the church that must have the task of expanding the jurisdiction of Christ. Who do you think is going to gain the ground for the dominion of Christ Jesus if it's not the church? There are grave consequences of this truth. It will determine your study and it will determine your pulpit labors. If you have Paul's heart, nay, if you have Christ's heart, you will not seek your own comfort and convenience. Preaching as Paul preached, preaching Paul as Paul preached, will require much of you. Though others work in the congregation, for 5 days a week, your labors will be 6 days a week. The fourth commandment sets your timetable with a 1 day of rest, and you must be careful to take the 1 day of rest, because the Lord's day is not your day of rest, but its commandment to you is to work 6 days. And reckon with that. The normal work day a week person in the congregation will have 52 days off you don't get. But that's fine. You cannot covet, you cannot envy. But recognize the demands of the gospel upon you. You will not have hobbies. You'll not be golfing every Tuesday and Thursday afternoon for 4 hours. Your labors are in the Word and in prayer. Your labors don't stop with your local congregation. They go beyond it as God opens doors and opportunities to seek to enlarge Christ's kingdom, to plant other churches around you. There are larger considerations which Jesus places upon you than your local congregation, and larger than your presbytery involvement, though you need to be involved in presbytery. But you cannot say, well, I've gone to presbytery meetings and I attend them, and therefore I've done my duty in terms of expanding the kingdom of Christ. My labors are fulfilled in terms of labors that go beyond my local congregation. No, they're not. You must conceive of your local congregation as did the Apostle Paul. What was Paul's concept of the Roman church? I'll come, I'll bless you, you bless me by the ministry of the Spirit, and then you help expand the kingdom of Christ. You help me go to Spain and you support me. Your local congregation, you need to conceive of it as a fortress in Christ's kingdom. As a fortress from which you go out to plunder Satan's kingdom. What do I mean in a practical sense? I mean, you must be active in endeavoring to plant churches. Now, I know in your circumstances, God will have different things for different people. I know from this congregation here at Chalcedon, the preacher often was in other places preaching and for long terms, in nursing home and other places here, seeking to plant churches. You need to do the same. You are a servant of the King of Jesus Christ. And your King wants His dominion throughout the world. That's your task. You must be active in endeavoring to plant churches. You must not merely, you're not merely tasked with gathering the saints in your community, but also gathering the saints in neighboring communities as you have ability and the resources to do so. You must be seeking to establish weekly Bible studies 50 miles away. You must labor to establish weekly preaching in neighboring towns. You must be personally involved in planting churches. Don't we confess that God expands His kingdom through the instrumentality of preaching, through the church? How can we profess it and not do it? Paul preached wherever people would listen. And then he'd stay put to gather as he would grow them and mature them. And he would bring other men in and train other men, Timothy, Titus. And then they would stay there with the responsibility. Your responsibility, you have responsibility to candidates. Now, I guess I'm speaking to candidates so we can drop
Well, you will, when you're ordained, have a responsibility to candidates.
It is an aspect of this kingdom expansion, of this mentality of expanding the kingdom and putting the effort into the expansion of the kingdom. Plan to bring a young student for the gospel ministry. Make use of him as an intern while he learns under your oversight. Some of you are gaining that experience or soon to gain that kind of experience and relationship, and remember it and remember its value and reproduce it.
Bring on an intern. Let him learn under your oversight and work shoulder to shoulder with you. And if God blesses you with two congregations, you'll need and very much appreciate an intern who can help bear the load and would likely become the pastor of that new congregation. We have to view that our task is to glorify Christ by the advancement of His dominion. Primarily, our energies and labors are localized, but they don't terminate there. Preach as Paul preached to gather the saints who are near. Preach as Paul preached to gather the saints that are far. Preach to bring the whole earth to bow before the feet of King Jesus. Preach so as to set your hearers' consciences and hearts on fire for the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. Preach so as to cause saints to agonize and pray as a result and labor as a result and support with their resources as a result. The conversion of sinners near and afar. That's how Paul preached.